Good morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 29 this morning as we continue our study of this book. We are in a section of the book that contains the revelation that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai concerning the tabernacle and the worship connected with it. The tabernacle and its worship were an expression of how the people of God that were the nation of Israel were to approach God and express their proper response of worship to Him in view of His revelation to them. We have noted that several things about the tabernacle that God revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai had to do with the character of God. The tabernacle structure itself was designed to reveal that. Certain items of the furniture in the tabernacle were designed to help the Israelites to appreciate the character of their God. And then in chapter 27, verse 20, we begin a section of instructions concerning the tabernacle and its worship that was to be primarily a revelation to the Israelites of their relationship with their God. Not so much the character of their God, but the nature of their relationship to God. See, the tabernacle and the things connected with it were a great visual aid that God gave the Israelites to teach them spiritual truth. And we can learn a great deal for ourselves as we observe what God taught them, and then as we apply it to our own lives, and we will see that in many respects God wants us to be what the Israelites were in the world, and He wants us to relate to Himself as He wanted the Israelites to relate to Him, and certainly He wants us to appreciate Himself as He wanted the Israelites to appreciate Himself. The major revelation of Israel's relationship to God, as contained in the tabernacle, was contained in the priesthood. And last week we began in chapter 27, verse 20, and then moved on into chapter 28, and chapter 28 was a revelation of the garments that the priests were to wear. And we pointed out several respects in which these garments illustrated for the Israelites their relationship with God, the fact that they as a people were on the heart of God, that they were being supported by God, that they were to be holy to the Lord, and other things that we pointed out last week. Now today we're going to begin in chapter 29 and hopefully get through verse 37, which is instruction that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai concerning a ceremony that was to take place after the tabernacle was built, and that was the consecration of the priests. We don't find this ceremony actually taking place until later on. These are the instructions for that ceremony. The ceremony took place and is recorded in Leviticus chapter 8. But these are simply the instructions that God gave Moses concerning that ceremony on this occasion. So in chapter 29, at least through verses 1 through 37, we are dealing with the consecration of Aaron and his sons to the priesthood in Israel. Now this is what you shall do to them, that is the priests, speaking to Moses, to consecrate them to minister as priests to me. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. Now, we're not going to comment too much on the details of this chapter because we have already talked about the significance of unleavened bread and the oil that are mentioned in this verse and other things that will be occurring. So I don't want to repeat that, but to go on to other things, so we'll just pass on without commenting on those things at this point. Verse 3, "And you shall put them in one basket and present them in the basket along with the bull and the two rams. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water." Now, this public washing of Aaron and his sons was, of course, to symbolize for the Israelites the importance of clean priests. And it symbolized the spiritual cleanliness of the priests that was necessary for them to minister and to fulfill their function as priests in the nation. A priest, of course, as we've mentioned before, is a person who stands between God and men. He represents people to God, and he represents God to people. He's an intermediary, a mediator between God and human beings. And it was necessary for the Israelite priests to be clean, and this was symbolized by their washing with water. "And you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic and the robe of the ephod and the ephod and the breastpiece and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban." And we talked about those things last week. "Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him." Now, we mentioned before that the oil that was used to burn for the lamps was a symbol of God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God who provides energy and light. And it was that significance that was attached to the anointing oil in this verse as well, in verse 7. "And when the priests stood before God, and when Moses poured oil, olive oil, on their heads, this was a symbol of their endowment with the Holy Spirit, the fact that the Holy Spirit was coming upon them to strengthen them and empower them and enable them for the work that they had to do as priests. And the Israelites would have understood the importance of divine enablement as a result of this little procedure. "And you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. You shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them, and you shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. So you shall ordain Aaron and his sons." It's very interesting that in other passages that describe the ceremony that was involved in setting the priests apart, as well as this one in this chapter, we read that there were 9 separate acts that were connected with the consecration of Aaron as the high priest. There were 3 separate acts that were connected with the consecration of the other priests who were not high priests. And of course, the high priest came into the immediate presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And for that reason, it was more important for him to be as clean as possible and as prepared for his service spiritually as possible. More was demanded of him, you see, than the other priests who did not come as close to God. And I'm sure this illustrated for the Israelites the importance of cleanliness in our relationships with God. The closer we get to God, the more important it is for us to be clean, you see. And it is a fallacy for us to think that we can have a close relationship with God if we are not clean, morally, spiritually. God demands that of people who come into his presence, and he provides it, too, through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the confession of sin that he makes possible for us. When we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In our relationship with God, it is very important for us to maintain the cleanliness that God prescribes in his word. And there's an awful lot of sloppy thinking today and a lot of self-deception about having a close relationship with God when sin is tolerated in the life. That cannot take place. It is absolutely impossible for us to nurture sin in our life, to pet it along in various areas of our experience, and hope to have a close relationship with God. That is impossible. And that was illustrated very dramatically in the consecration of the priests in Israel. You shall slaughter the bull before the Lord at the doorway and the tent of the tent of meeting. I skipped verse 10. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. This was an act of physical contact that symbolized for them and for all the Israelites the transference of the guilt of their sins to this bull, who would be put to death as a substitute and a sacrifice to pay for their sins. It's an act of imputation that was part of the process of atoning for sin or covering sin. You shall slaughter the bull before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and you shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and you shall pour out all the blood at the base of the altar, and you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them, and offer them up in smoke on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with fire outside the camp, away from the tabernacle, because this offering of a bull is a sin offering. Now, the sin offering in Israel, as we will see later, removed or atoned for the sins of the offerers. And that's what is in view here. Before Aaron and his sons could function as priests, their sins had to be taken care of. And God specified the way that it was to be taken care of, and he provided a substitute and a procedure for taking care of sin. And just so in our case, before we can function as priests to God, which is our calling, which I'll say more about in a few minutes, before we can function and fulfill our calling as priests, our sins have to be taken care of first. You shall also take the one ram, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall slaughter the ram and take its blood and sprinkle it around on the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into pieces and wash its entrails and its legs and put them with its pieces and its head. And you shall offer up in smoke the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. Now, the offering of the ram, in contrast to the offering of the bull, was for a different purpose. The ram was to be a burnt offering. A burnt offering was a different kind of an offering than a sin offering. The sin offering took care of the sin of the people. A burnt offering was an offering of worship that the Israelites made to God. It had nothing to do with the covering of their sin, but it was an expression of the Israelites' devotion to God. In particular, their consecration of their whole personal being. When an individual brought a burnt offering to the tabernacle, he was symbolizing what we symbolize, what we talk about in Romans 12, 1 and 2, where we present our bodies a living sacrifice to God. It was a dedication of our whole being to God. That's what the burnt offering was in Israel. So the priests first had to take care of their sin, you see, with a sin offering, and then they had to offer this offering of worship to God. They could not worship him before their sins were taken care of. And it's the same way with us. That order is very significant. Verse 19, then you shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall slaughter the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the lobes of his son's right ears and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the big toes of their right feet, and sprinkle the rest of the blood around on the altar. That's a very interesting procedure, isn't it? Now, this offering was not a sin offering, it was not a burnt offering, but it was a peace offering. And this was a third type of offering that was made by the Israelites to God. It's translated fellowship offering in the New International Version. If you're reading that translation, actually the name of the offering isn't given here in the text, but from later references we know that that's the offering that was in view here. The purpose of that offering was to symbolize the peace that existed, or the fellowship that existed between God and man, between God and the individual Israelite. The sharing that they had in common, because sin had been taken care of, because the individual had personally dedicated himself completely to God, the result of that was fellowship between God and man, and between man and man. And so that's what is in view in this second offering of this ram. Now, the sprinkling of the blood was very significant. Moses took some of the blood of this offering and dabbed it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, symbolizing the importance of his hearing, that all that he heard was to be sanctified, set apart by this sacrifice. When he dabbed it on his thumb, on his right hand, this was a symbol of the work that Aaron would do as a priest. And when he put it on his big toe, it was a symbol of the application of the blood of these sacrifices to his walk, where he would go. And that, of course, we talk about our walk as all that we do, all of our work. So by these three dabbings of blood, Moses helped Aaron and the other priests and the Israelites realize that all that they heard and all that they did and everywhere they went was to be influenced by the blood that had been shed in these sacrifices, that their hearing, their work, and their walk was to be completely influenced by their consecration to God. And that was, of course, what is involved here in all three of these sacrifices. Verse 21, "Then you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments and on his sons and on his sons' garments with him. So he and his garments shall be consecrated, as well as his sons and his sons' garments with him." This, again, was a further symbol of the influence, the effect of the blood and of the oil on these people and their ministries. Verse 22, "You shall also take the fat from the ram and the fat from the tail, and the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination, and one cake of bread and one cake of bread mixed with oil and one wafer from the basket of unleavened bread which is set before the Lord. And you shall put all these in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons and shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord." Now, a wave, this is one way in which a peace offering was presented, by waving it. Now, the procedure that is described here resulted in this kind of a situation. The offerer would come. LD, why don't you come up here? I'll ask you to help me illustrate this. Let's say you're the offerer, I'm the priest, you bring your peace offering, we take it, and we put it in both of our hands, we hold on to it, and we wave it like this, back and forth. That's what the wave consisted of. And it symbolized, you see, it's going to God and it's going back to man. It was shared by the offerer and the priest. The offerer ate part of this offering, and the priest ate part of it. They shared it together. And by sharing it together, they symbolized the fellowship that resulted between human beings as a result of their right relationship with God. So that's how a wave offering worked. "And you shall take them from their hands and offer them in smoke on the altar, on the burnt offering, for a soothing aroma before the Lord. It is an offering by fire to the Lord. Then you shall take the breast of Aaron's ram of ordination and wave it as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. And you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering, which was waved, and which was offered from the ram of ordination, from the one which was for Aaron, and from the one which was for his sons. Now here's another reference to a different offering, a heave offering. And a heave offering is a reference to a specific kind of peace offering. There were several different varieties of peace offerings, and the heave offering was one. It was a voluntary offering that went to the priests. The priest ate what the person brought as a peace offering that was offered as a heave offering. There are some who feel that it was presented in a vertical motion, with a vertical lifting up. Not that they'd throw it into the air necessarily, but that they just lift it up before the Lord and they bring it down again together, symbolizing again its presentation to God and the benefit that was enjoyed by both the offerer and the priest as a result of this commitment that was symbolized by the offering, the peace offering. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons as their portion forever from the sons of Israel, for it is a heave offering, and it shall be a heave offering from the sons of Israel from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, even their heave offering to the Lord. And the holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him, that in them they may be anointed and ordained. For 7 days the one of his sons who is priest in his stead shall put them on when he enters the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place. And you shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Thus they shall eat those things by which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. You see, each of these three offerings, the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering, were offered on the occasion of the formal dedication of the priests of Israel as their ministry began after the tabernacle was erected. And this takes place later on in Leviticus chapter 8. And if any of the flesh of ordination or any of the bread remains until morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. Now the word holy means set apart. This food, this animal flesh and the bread and other things that were offered as part of this consecration, were not just to be regarded as food by the Israelites that could be eaten as leftovers. They were not to be eaten as leftovers. They were to be burned if they were not totally consumed on the day of the consecration, because they were set aside for the purpose of consecration on that day. And that's the reason that they were not to be eaten later on. Verse 35, and thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons according to all that I have commanded you. You shall ordain them through 7 days. This ceremony actually went on for 7 days. It took 7 days to consecrate the priests. And the length of that ceremony undoubtedly impressed the Israelites with its importance and significance, that this was not just a superficial, unimportant thing for Israel, but the setting apart of their priests was a very important event in the life of the nation. And each day you shall offer a bull. Each day of these 7 days you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement, for a covering for sin. And you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to consecrate it. For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Not that it was not anointed, and not that sin was not covered the first day, but in prescribing this, you see, God was teaching the Israelites the importance of continually dealing with the sin that is part of our lives day by day. Confessing our sins just on Sunday isn't enough, you see. We have to keep short accounts with God. We have to confess our sins daily and many times a day if we are to continue to enjoy uninterrupted fellowship with God. And this was symbolized in these offerings. For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy. Now, in all of these directions that God gave Moses on the Mount of Mount Sinai for this ceremony, he was helping his people to begin to appreciate the difference that existed between God and man. You see, it's very important that people recognize the character of God. That God is not just the man upstairs. He's not just the person that we can have a buddy-buddy relationship with anytime we want. That he is not a kind of person that we can just approach in any way that we please. No, he is an absolutely righteous, perfect, holy being. And he dictates how people have a relationship with him. Last Sunday, Jim was preaching on John 14:6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." God has a perfect right to dictate how people come into his presence because of who he is, because of his nature and his character. And we will see that as the Israelites learn more of the character of God, they despaired of ever having a relationship with him because he was so holy and so perfect. And yet God said, no, you can have a relationship with me. I want a relationship with you. And he specified how that could take place. And the priesthood was an important part of that. Now back in chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, and I'd invite you to turn back to Exodus 19, 5 and 6, you may remember that God expressed his purpose for the nation of Israel in these verses, when they first came to Mount Sinai. He said, "Now if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," the covenant that I am about to give you, he's talking about, these laws that he was giving Moses, "then you shall be my own possession, my special treasure among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." It was God's intent that the nation of Israel should be a demonstration for all people of all time of how wonderful it can be to live under the government, the authority, the rule of God. And he said, "If you will observe these laws that I'm giving you and that we are in the midst of discovering right now, then you can be the most blessed people of all history." Now, this covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was given to the Israelites so that they could maximize the blessings that were promised to Abraham and to his descendants. You remember when God promised Abraham numerous descendants, a piece of real estate that they could call their homeland, and that they would be a blessing in the earth and blessed in the earth? These were given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and repeated many times. When God brought the Israelites to Mount Sinai, he said, "Now I'm going to give you another covenant, one that comes alongside the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And this covenant is going to explain how you can maximize the benefits of the blessings that I have promised to Abraham and to his descendants." The reception of the promises God gave to Abraham were not dependent at all upon their obedience. God promised to give them these things regardless of their behavior. But then when they came to Mount Sinai and God gave them the Mosaic covenant, he said, "If you will do this, if you will obey, then I will do this." You see, there are conditions to this covenant. "If you will obey my word, then you will experience the blessings that I have promised to Abraham to the greatest extent possible." Now, it's very important that we understand the relationship of those two covenants. Now, in verse, God goes on, "And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." A nation set apart to me for this special purpose that he has just explained. You shall be a kingdom of priests. It was God's intention that every Israelite serve him as a priest. Now, we have just read in Exodus 29 that Aaron and his sons were priests in Israel. And that is true. God selected them as a special group of priests within a nation of priests. And by their priesthood, they were to represent the other priests in Israel to God, and they were to illustrate for the Israelites what it means to be a priest to God. So the Israelites could look at Aaron and his sons and see how they were to fulfill their purpose as priests in the world. God called the nation of Israel in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, a light to the nations. He said, "You are a light to the nations." God's intention was that the nation of Israel would be like the Statue of Liberty, holding up a beacon light of revelation to the rest of the world so that all people could come to know God and have a relationship with Him. And they did that to the extent that they were obedient to what God called on them to do. Now turn to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter 2, 9. Peter is writing to Christians. He's not writing to Jews. He's writing to people like you and me who are both Jews and Gentiles, who have come to faith in Jesus Christ following his death and resurrection. And he says to Christians, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Now you see, he's quoting the verse that we just read from Exodus chapter 19. But he is applying it to the church, to Christians. And from this passage, you and I learn that what God's purpose for Israel was is his purpose for the church. He has the same purpose for us as he did for them in this regard, that we are both a kingdom of priests. Now, what does this mean for you and for me? It means that you have been called, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, to be a priest. And it means that you are a priest, whether you have ever realized it before or not. You are a priest to God. This is God's purpose for every Christian, just as it was his purpose for every Israelite believer. And just as the function of a priest in Israel was to stand between God and men and to make the word of God known to men and to make men's needs known to God, that is our function as Christians. And we are effective as Christians. We fulfill our function on this earth to the extent that we do that. That we are functioning as priests, representing men before God and representing God before men. Now that is a tremendous calling. That is why you are here in this room this morning and not in heaven. Because that is the ministry that God has given every Christian, to be a priest. Turn over to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 15, Paul wrote the epistle of 1 Timothy to his young friend and associate in the work of God, Timothy, in order to explain to him how the church should function. And one of the things he said is found in 1 Timothy 3:15. He says, "I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now, this is one of the most important verses in the Bible in terms of our understanding of the purpose of the church and our purpose as individual believers within the church. Notice what he says. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, the family of God. He uses a different illustration here. We're not just a group of priests, we're a family of priests, you see. Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now that word translated pillar can just as accurately be translated pedestal. And I think it presents a clearer visual image if we translate it pedestal. Now you all know what a pedestal is. It's a kind of a column on which you set a bouquet of flowers or the bust of a head or some other decoration in a home or public building. A pedestal is something designed to hold something up to view. And that's what Paul says the church is. It is a pedestal for the truth. Now, all of us are like lights burning in the world. Jesus Christ said, "You are the light of the world." And as the Israelites corporately were to be like the Statue of Liberty, holding the light of the revelation of God out in a dark world for all to see, so that they could come to the knowledge of God, so you and I are individual lights, and the church is designed to hold us up. It is a pedestal underneath us to support us and to enable us to burn, to let our witness burn brightly, corporately, and individually. That is the purpose of the local church. It is to support the witness of believers in the world. The purpose of each individual Christian is to proclaim the truth of God in the world. Now, that's just a summary of what being a priest is, to proclaim the truth of God in the world. In whatever sphere of influence God has placed us, to whatever people we have contact with, in view of our personal backgrounds, to make the truth of God accessible, to burn as little candles wherever we are. And he says we're not to hide our light under a bushel, but we're to let it burn brightly, so that those in the sphere of our influence will receive the knowledge of God through the revelation that he's given us. It's the purpose of every Christian to reveal, to hold forth the Word of God in the world. It's the purpose of the church to enable individual Christians to hold forth their witness in the world. The function of the church is to proclaim God's truth in the world. The function of the leaders of a church is to proclaim God's truth in the church so that the believers in the church can proclaim God's truth in the world. It's very clearly spelled out in Scripture. Now, that's what we come to church to do. That's what this church is designed for. It's to enable you as a Christian to let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven, so that you can go out Monday through Saturday and let your light burn brightly. The measure of the success of a local church is not the number of people that are here for any given service. It is not the size of the budget. It is how many people are bearing witness to the truth of God in the world during the week. The purpose of the church is to prepare God's people to serve Him during the week in the world. And that's why the services that are conducted here are conducted. It's to do that. It's to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. We don't come here just to have a holy huddle on Sunday. This is a time of instruction, of exhortation, of encouragement, so that all of us are motivated to go back into the warfare and to let our light burn brightly. And I'll tell you, one of the most thrilling and exciting things about this church is the testimonies that are given by various individuals where they tell us how they are letting their light shine in the world. I don't see him here. Mike Graham gave a testimony in the earlier service that somebody came by his house earlier this week, and he and Barb were able to share Christ with this person. That's the purpose of the church, to equip us to do that, to reach out in the world during the week, so that every one of us can fulfill our function of being priests, of representing our God to men who do not know Him, and representing men to God as we pray for them, their salvation, their needs. That is our great function. See, it's very similar to what it was in Israel. It's very important that we understand what we're here to do and what we're here in this room to do, not only on this in this world, but in this room. Well, our time is up. I've gone a little over, so we need to conclude, but let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for the tremendous privilege that You have given each of us that knows You as our Savior, of representing You in the world. And Lord, we pray that we may be faithful to that calling. Lord, we thank You for this church. We thank You for its leaders, and that You have led them to do things that equip us to articulate our faith, to answer people's questions about You and about their relationship to You. And we just pray that this will be a day of great encouragement and growth for us as we seek to recharge our spiritual batteries and to let our lights burn brightly this coming week. And Lord, we pray that many will come to a knowledge of our Savior as we do carry out our function and represent You in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.